And I've entitled our message, Failing to Take Heed, a Prelude to Spiritual Disaster. And our text will be in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, but so that we understand something of its context, let's stand and I'll read to you the first 13 verses. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as they were, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. And here's the text I want us to consider this morning, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You may be seated. Before several weeks ago, I have never heard of Pastor Theodore Haggard. Never knew anything about him. But I come to find out that he founded the church in the basement of his home in the mid-1980s, which grew to about to become a 14,000-member New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He also became president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And his high profile as a pastor wielded a significant amount of influence in that he participated on many occasions in conference calls with White House staffers and lobbied Congress last year on Supreme Court nominees. As you know, his visibility was greatly magnified in the worldwide press in the past several weeks, but not in a God-honoring way. An independent advisory board made up of pastors from other churches removed Ted Haggard from his pastorate. They concluded that their investigation and Pastor Haggard's public statements had proven without a doubt that he had committed sexually immoral conduct. He was also forced to resign from being the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. If you've been following this story, you know most of the details. I need not go there. Now, the reproach that this has brought on the cause of Christ is incalculable. The shame and humiliation that has been heaped upon his wife and children apart from the grace of God would be too heavy to bear. In the short term, it gave cause for the world to blaspheme the gospel and heap scorn on evangelical Christianity. But as everything else with the media, it had short shelf self-life, and the story is pretty much passed off the scene as far as the media is concerned. But in the long term, the spiritual damage that has been done to the members of that congregation is known only to God. And as you read the scriptures, you often find that certain sins have a rippling effect down through generations and after generations. Now, this has caused many to ask the question, how could a man like Ted Haggard fall in these kinds of sin? How could he privately engage in a form of sexual immorality that he so vehemently denounced in public? Now, because we have the Word of God, we're at least able to provide general answers to these questions. But in doing so, I don't want to single out Ted Haggard. But I want to focus our attention on ourselves. We will not have to answer for Ted Haggard's actions, but you and I will have to answer for our own. Any one of us can privately engage in sin that we vehemently denounce in public. Any one of us are capable of any sin, no matter how abhorrent those sins may seem to us. In fact, convincing ourselves that we are incapable of committing certain sins is often the prelude to falling into those very sins. Most of you know that living for the Lord never gets easier. The vigor of sin never lessens. The depravity of the heart never diminishes. Satan never ceases in his efforts to try and trip us up. And if we are not diligent in guarding our hearts, we will fall. We may end up falling into grievous sin that will undermine a lifetime of service for Christ and bring shame and reproach upon His holy name. And I cannot think of anything that I fear and dread more for myself. I have often prayed, Lord, take me home before I ever disgrace Your holy name. As one pastor used to say, Oh Lord, get me home before dark. Because of the fall of this high-profile evangelical leader, because all of us are capable of falling into grievous sin, and because I believe that some in this place may be headed in that direction, I want to revisit a text that I preached on in the not-so-distant past. And as I said, the basis of our study will be one verse in the text that I read in your hearing, verse 12 1 Corinthians 10, Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now if this text says anything, it says that we are most vulnerable to sin when we think we are least vulnerable to sin. We are most apt to fall when we have convinced ourselves that we can stand against the temptation. Several things I want to establish this morning. First, the contextual considerations surrounding this warning to take heed. We need to re-see it in its context. Notice that verse 12 begins with the phrase, therefore, and it points back to what was previously stated, thus establishing the overall context of the verse. Paul had just finished a partial overview of the history of national Israel, primarily as it related to their many sins against God during their wilderness wanderings. That these were grievous sins as seen by the severity of God's judgment upon them. Notice how God severely judged them for, in some cases, things that we would consider minor, like murmuring and things. But notice how God reacted against those sins. Look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Remember that that whole generation died in the wilderness, never got into the promised land. Now these things became our examples for the intent that we should not lust after evil as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as is written. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Notice, let us not commit sexual immorality, if some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. And let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, but were destroyed by the serpents. You remember that when we dealt with the bronze serpent message. Not murmuring, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That these occasions are not just a matter of historical fact, but contain very practical lessons for us, is also made plain by the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 6, Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So he's not just reporting about what happened in history. He's setting these things down and reminding us for our own spiritual well-being. And it is in that context of the many sinful failures of Israel and its relationship to us that Paul sets forth this very sober warning in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And the word heed leads to look or to see. When used like this, it means to look intently, to give earnest and careful consideration. Because we must contend with those same sins, we are exhorted to take heed, to give earnest and careful consideration, lest we fall like Israel did. And the phrase "take heed" is in the present imperative. It's a command that we are to be actively obeying at all times. And one of the ways, one of the many ways that we take heed is by always realizing that we are vulnerable to any sin if we are put in the right situations and circumstances, and if we are negligent in the use of the means of grace. No matter how much we think we have grown in Christ, no matter how abhorrent certain sins may seem to us, we must always be on guard lest we fall. Even when dealing with others who have fallen into sin, listen to me, in helping others in their spiritual struggles, we must continually take heed to ourselves also. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Praise God, we have people in the church who can sit down with other Christians and counsel with them and encourage them, and I praise God for that. But in doing so, we must be on guard ourselves with the very issues that we are seeking to help others with. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, notice now, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So that's the context. Then Paul, as we go back to our text, shows us the carnal confidence which keeps us from taking heed. It is there in verse 12, is wrapped up in that phrase, "Let him who thinks he stands." And it means in regard to certain sins. The one who has begun to believe that they could never be overcome by certain sins. The one who believes that that sin is so abhorrent to me, it disgusts me, and therefore I never have to worry of falling into that sin, is the one that's being spoken of here. This has to do with the carnal confidence in the arm of the flesh. Let's just take some of those sins and read it back into our text. Let him who thinks he could never fall into the sin of idolatry take heed lest he fall into it. Let him who thinks he could never fall into the sin of sexual immorality take heed lest he or she fall into that. As a wife, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, It's just inconceivable to me that I could ever be unfaithful to my husband. It just could never happen. Or same thing with a husband. It's just inconceivable that I would be unfaithful to my wife. It could never happen. Paul says, be careful. Be careful. That's a carnal self-confidence. Praise God, you have that abhorrence of that sin. But don't take your abhorrence of that sin to mean that I'm above that sin. Because Paul says, be careful, take heed. Let him who thinks he could never fall into the sin of tempting God take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he could never fall into the sin of murmuring against Christ take heed lest he fall. Now, that's not a sin that's a sin a lot of us engage in. When we're going through hard times, we do murmur against Christ sometimes. But try to remember the awful judgment that God brought on Israel against that particular sin. See, we have a tendency to just sort of, that's sort of a minor thing. God unleashed His fury on that nation when they begin to murmur against His holy name. That false sense of security and carnal confidence that we will stand in the hour of temptation. The obvious presupposition in the text is that we are prone toward this kind of carnal confidence. The fact that Paul warns us about these sins implies that we need to be warned about it. It is a common pitfall in the Christian experience. That carnal confidence. Pride, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'm not necessarily talking about a swaggering, boastful, and blatant confidence. It may be one that is far more subtle, almost inadvertent. A confidence that is so subtle, we're not even aware that we're trusting in the arm of the flesh. Carnal confidence in the flesh is one of the biggest reasons for our many failures as Christians. But that carnal confidence can be a prelude to spiritual disaster when it comes to resisting sin. Now, how do we come into this kind of carnal confidence? We know something of the weakness of the flesh. If you've been saved for any time at all, you know how weak your flesh is. You felt the drawing power of certain sins. There are certain sins that are very tempting. If they weren't tempting, we wouldn't be tempted to fall into them. The world offers an awful lot that seems attractive to us. So we know all of those things. And we have voiced the fact that we need the grace of God to sustain us. Yet how do we become so easily deceived by this carnal confidence? Let me suggest at least four reasons. A failure to understand that there are fatal flaws in our most earnest resolve. A failure to understand that there are fatal flaws in our most earnest resolve. I want you to think right now of certain sins that are absolutely repugnant and offensive to you. We can all list several of them. They're absolutely disgusting when you think about them. And committing these kinds of sin is so abhorrent to us that there is a resolve that we purpose in our hearts that we could never fall into those sins. Like Peter. He was absolutely convinced in his heart that he could ever, ever, never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We may purpose to avoid those sins at all costs. We may boldly proclaim that we would never be guilty of such wickedness. But as earnest as we may be, there are always fatal flaws in our resolve. Even though our Lord predicted that Peter would deny him, he was confident in his resolve never to do such wickedness. His earnestness is seen in his protestations and his claims that he would be willing to go to prison and even die rather than denying the precious Lord Jesus. Jump over to Matthew 26. Let's remind ourselves of Peter's words. Matthew 26. We'll begin the reading in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter answered and said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You see, there was that carnal confidence. There was a resolve. There was a heartfelt resolve. But it was that confidence in the flesh. And as a result, without being aware of it, Peter and the other apostles had developed this carnal confidence in their own resolve. They were convinced that they would stand in the face of the trial. They did not realize there were fatal flaws in their resolve. Peter not only failed, but he did fail three times within a short period of time. So the reason why we have this carnal confidence is a failure to understand that there are fatal flaws in our most earnest resolve. Secondly, a foolish disregard for the depravity of the human heart. You all remember Jeremiah 17. Turn there, please, for those of you who may not be familiar with this text, Jeremiah 17. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is none of us can know it. We do not know the depths of the depravity in our hearts. Yes, we've been given new hearts in Christ Jesus. But the remnants of sin is there. They're still there. And we do not know the depths of that depravity. And that's one of the reasons why we develop this carnal confidence, a foolish disregard for the depravity of our hearts. But sometimes we tend to disregard this fact and not take it as seriously as we should. And this reveals itself by beginning to believe that there are some sins that we are just not capable of. I don't care what kind of situation and circumstances I would be in, I could never, ever commit that sin. You see, we're underestimating the depravity of the human heart. I'm sure there was a time when David thought that he would never fall into the sin of adultery. After all, he had a bevy of beautiful wives. Why would I ever fall into adultery? I love my wives, and not only that, but I would never fall into adultery with the wife of one of my most loyal and trusted soldiers. I'm sure that he believed he would never stoop so low as to bring her husband home from the war to be with his wife to cover up their sin because Bathsheba became with child when he did fall into the sin of adultery. And brings him home to try to cover up the sin. And I'm sure that it never entered David's mind that having failed to cover his sin this way, he could be ever guilty of orchestrating her husband's death on the battlefield. And I'm sure that he never believed that his heart could become so callous that he could dismiss Uriah's death with such gross insensitivity when Joab told David that his ugly scheme had been carried out. David's reply was, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." David probably said, "I could never, ever fall into those kind of sins." And I'm sure that he never believed that his heart would become so hardened by these sins that he refused to repent for over a year, and then only when Nathan came and confronted him with it. But this is what can happen to any of us when we foolishly disregard the depravity of our own hearts. We believe ourselves incapable of committing certain sins, and we begin to develop this carnal confidence. It's a prelude to spiritual disaster. Take heed, lest let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But there's a third reason we develop this carnal self-confidence is a miscalculation of the intensity of the spiritual warfare. Now, here's something we do not take seriously. We read about this. I've preached a series of messages on this, but even I have to admit myself, I'm not certain I take this as seriously as I should. And this is one of the reasons why we develop this carnal self-confidence. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul sets before us something that apart from God's Word, we would never know. We would have no way of knowing this. In fact, if you would share this with the unsaved world, they'd laugh at you and think you're a throwback to the prehistoric ages believing in ghosts and witches and goblins. But Paul is setting forth before us the Word of God. He has told us about our wealth as Christians. He has showed us how we are to walk as Christians. And now he's telling us about our warfare as Christians. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, we are struggling against a hierarchy of demonic hordes. Satan is over them all. He has a whole host of demonic forces working in his behalf, and we struggle with them night and day. And the picture here is of an intense struggle, hand-to-hand combat with a powerful foe. But we cannot see into the spiritual, because we cannot see into the spiritual realm, we tend to dismiss or miscalculate just how intense this struggle is. And as I said, what we have here is a whole hierarchy of demonic hordes who have one thing in mind, and that is to destroy us. They can't rob us of our salvation, but they can destroy our testimony and bring great repute upon the cause of Christ. But when we begin to miscalculate the intensity of this warfare, we begin to develop this carnal confidence. And then fourthly, we fail to appreciate the many wiles of the devil. Remember this. This is sobering. Satan was clever and deceitful enough to deceive Eve while she was in a state of perfection. Satan was clever and deceitful enough to deceive Eve while she was in a state of perfection. How much easier it is for him now that we are inclined toward sin, even though we've been saved. What are some of the telltale evidences of failing to take heed? There are probably many ways that this carnal attitude will manifest itself, but the most obvious evidence is a cavalier attitude and gross negligence in the use of the means of grace. If you want to determine whether or not you have a carnal confidence in being able to resist all these mighty foes, then just go back and ask yourself, do I have this cavalier attitude, and am I grossly negligent in the use of the means of grace? That'll tell a lot right there. By that I mean private reading and study of God's Word, private prayer, the corporate worship services, and the study of God's Word in the church are the primary means God has ordained to keep us from falling into sin. David recognized that. Look at Psalm 17, please. Psalm 17. Very interesting portion of this psalm. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look into things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You say, wow, I'm not sure I could say that's true. Well, David, how did you arrive at that kind of godliness? He tells us. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, God's word, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. David declares that he had been successful in keeping himself from going down the path marked out by the destroyer of his soul by the use of God's word. Look at the text again. By the word of your lips, by your word, I have kept myself from the path of the destroyer. But he knew that this was only one aspect of the means of grace. I want to be careful what I say, but I think it's true. God's word was absolutely essential in keeping him from sin, but he knew that this was not enough. He was in great need for the sustaining grace that comes through prayer. He therefore cries out to the Lord to keep him from falling. Listen now, even as he walked down the path that God had marked out for him. Look at verse 4-5. Uphold my steps. That's a prayer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, I've kept myself from sin by meditating and applying God's word. But Lord, I know that's not enough. Lord, I'm headed down the path that you have marked out for me. Oh Lord, give me the grace. Keep me from tripping and falling even as I walk down the path that you have marked out for me. God's word and prayer. Remember our Lord's warning to his apostles. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We've been missing some people in our congregation. I try to get in touch with those people. What about you? It doesn't say let the pastor exhort them daily. Let us exhort one another daily. Do you have concern for your brothers and sisters who have not been coming to church recently? What have you been doing about it? Well, call Pastor Tom, let him get in touch with him. Well, that's my job, I should do that. But what about you? If you're concerned for them. And when you look at these things from Psalm 17 in Hebrews, remember, and I've said this often, there are no substitutes for these things. There are no substitutes for our private study and meditation on God's Word. There are no substitutes for private prayer. There are no substitutes for the ministries of the church. These are the things that God has ordained, and He will not make any changes to suit our carnality or our spiritual laziness. We neglect them at the peril of our own souls. If we fail when we are faithful in the use of the means of grace, what hope is there for us when we are negligent of them? And one of the telltale signs of this carnal confidence in the arm of the flesh is a cavalier attitude toward and gross negligence in the use of the means of grace. Our negligence in the use of the means of grace ordained of God is the telltale sign that we are trusting in the arm of the flesh. Let's go back to our text and I'll close with this as we look at the consequences. by failing to take heed. What will happen if we fail to take heed? Look at the text. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I want you to notice something. The phrase, lest he fall, does not contain uncertainty. It does not imply a mere possibility or even a probability. The word fall is in an aorist tense. Among other things, it's an anticipated fact or certain reality. If we are not taking heed, we will fall. The one who thinks that they can stand on their own against sin and the wiles of the devil are those who are certain to fall into sin and be taken by the wiles of the devil. When we think we have the resolve and strength to stand against sin, that's just the time we are the most vulnerable to sin. That's why there are some sins that we are told to run from. There are some sins that the only way we can handle them by the grace of God, and that's by the grace of God, is to flee from them. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lusts. Flee the hellish pursuit of riches. It's the only way we can deal with them. Failing to take heed to ourselves is a prelude to spiritual disaster. By God's grace, I try to be faithful in reading God's Word and studying and praying each day. And I'm not too sure how to say this so it doesn't come out wrong. But there's still a fear in my heart that one day I will fail the Lord and fall. And drag this congregation down with me. And I hope that fear drives me into the book and drives me on my knees to plead for God's grace to never, and by His grace and grace alone, to never do fall into any sin that's going to bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, upon this congregation. Would you pray for me in that matter? Because I certainly pray for you people. I cry out to the Lord. Jan and I pray for you that you'll not fall into sin, that you'll walk in truth, that you'll be in the Word of God each day, that you'll be spending time in prayer each day. I know some of you have busy schedules, you raise large families, you can't be spending as much time as I do, but please recognize the three gate enemies. They're out to destroy you and your family. But God has given us protection against the devil. Let's use those pieces of armor to stand against him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, show us how weak we are in our own flesh, and then drive us into your arms. Drive us into the book, drive us on our knees, not to just go through little religious ritual, so that we can say with David, I have kept myself by the word of your lips, I have kept myself in the paths of the destroyer. But then in light of that, cry out for grace by saying, uphold my steps in your paths, lest my footsteps slip. Help us to get home before dark, Lord. Don't let us fail the last mile of our way. Whether we be young or old or in between, those are in Christ Jesus. Uphold us by your grace, we pray. thank you for the fact that we know that your grace can sustain us and will sustain us if we are walking in obedience to your word. Help us to do what we know is right, no matter what it costs us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.